Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Open your Bibles to the second book of the Chronicles of the Children of Israel. As we continue our study through the Chronicles, and once we finish Chronicles, and if you've been with me through the ministry as God's called me in, then you'll have actually been all the way through the Old Testament, and then we just have a little bit of Matthew, and then we'll have gone through the Bible together completely. So. I'm trying to pick it up a little bit. I remember, I think it was John Corson, around the time that Pastor Chuck was going through the Bible about the fifth or sixth time with his fellowship. John Corson finished his first one. I can't remember, it was like 14, 15, 16 years, something like that. And John, wow, you're on your, you know, you've all just finished your fifth time through. He goes, I just finished, you know, and it took me 16 years. And Pastor Chuck said, whose Bible are you teaching? And so it's weighing on me a little bit because I'm coming up on that 16 years. But I needed to learn a lot too. So I think the Lord slowed me down a little bit. Couple things. And just one thing, keep Pastor Ken in prayer, Ken Graves. And a lot of you know who he is. If you don't, but he's Pastor Calvary Chapel of Bangor, Maine, and he has a lawsuit against the governor of Maine right now that is kind of piggybacking on the two lawsuits that have gone before the Supreme Court concerning churches that the Supreme Court has basically overturned what the states are doing concerning churches. His will be a third, and I have a feeling that because the governor of Maine knows now that she's probably going to lose because it's pretty much the same argument that California, I know California is one of them, I can't remember what the other state, but that she's probably going to lose. So what she's done is she has now attacked Ken on his recovery program and has come back and said basically there's no restrictions on attendance, but he is not in compliance until he stops offering Bible study and worship during his recovery program. It's the Calvary recovery program. I do not believe it's even licensed by the state, but she's just basically penalizing him for exercising his rights and going, you know, and going to war on behalf of the church. And so just keep him in prayer. I know Ken's got, he's not going to back down, but it can't be fun when you have somebody constantly trying to come against what you're trying to do. So, you know, and the interesting thing is that recovery program has a 75% success rate against what the states and, you know, all the other programs are in the 4 to 7% success rate, I believe. So, you know, God's doing some amazing thing there. So, of course, the enemy's going to want to turn that off. So, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and this place and time we can, Lord, settle our hearts and our minds, Lord. Just what a time. And Lord, it is our heart that you would come and meet with us here. Lord, we know that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in their midst. But to be able to voice our desire to fellowship and commune with you, Lord, and to know your heart that you desire to be with us, I just pray that you would, Lord, bless those who have come. Lord, I pray that you would heal, that you would encourage, that you would refresh each and every one of us tonight, Lord. And we just thank you and praise you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we finished the First Chronicles. We've talked about it. This is the posterity of Israel, likely, and I believe, written by Ezra during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It is likely that it was taken from the other writings, the writings of the kings, and some other books, because we know that it was mentioned, the book of Enoch, the and a couple of other books that we don't really have access to the original texts, but that these chronicles were written from those writings that were taken with the along with the furnishings from the temple before Nebuchadnezzar basically tore it to the ground. Now, the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed is the temple that Solomon built. And we know that, and if you've been going through this, that David, it was on David's heart to build the temple, but because he was had blood on his hands, he was a man of war, God said, "You're not going to build it, but you know, I know your heart, David, and I'm gonna allow your son to build the temple. David, you're gonna be in basically responsible for bringing peace with all of the surrounding nations, so that the temple could be built during a time of peace and the children of Israel can really, you know, during in peace, really focus on worshiping God." So we have, you know, David is now had gone by the way of his fathers, and now Solomon is the king. In the interim, and the interesting thing, the chronicler of the children of Israel that wrote this left a lot out. He goes right to the building of the temple. And when you think about it, the posterity of the children of Israel was more than David and Solomon and Samuel and Abraham and all those that led up. It's really about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that not only has fulfilled and will continue to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham, but then made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant of the coming of Messiah who would sit upon his throne and rule and reign forever. So we see that's being played out certainly through the life of David and then preparing to build the temple. In the meantime, Solomon, you know, if you've read through the Bible and read through 1 Kings, Solomon, David would say, you need to take care of Adonijah, your brother. You need to take care of Joab, you need to take care of Shimei, the one who had come and harassed him when he was running from Absalom. Remember, Shimei was the guy that was cursing him, and David and the David's guys, mighty men, they wanted to, let's chop him up. And David said, you know, who am I to raise a hand against him? It may be that God sent him to curse me. And he promised Shimei that he himself would not kill him. But he had told his son Solomon that you're probably going to have to take care of Shimei. So we know that Adonijah would immediately, because Adonijah had set himself up as king along with Abiathar the priest, and Joab, they took his side, and then Nathan and Zadok and the others sided with David and Solomon. And so now Solomon's going to have to deal with them. Abiathar the priest, he told to go back to where his land was. I mean, he didn't own land, but he said, because you walked before my father David with the ark, I'm not going to kill you, but he basically said, you need to go back and you need to stay where your home is. Joab, he went and grabbed onto the horns of the altar, and Solomon sent Benaiah, who would become the leader or the general of all the armies once, and so Benaiah took Joab's life, and it was because Joab had taken the lives of the two leaders, the two generals, the general of the army of Israel and the general of the army of Judah, Amasa and Abner, without telling David or without David telling him to do that, innocent lives. And so Joab, his life was taken. Shimei, Solomon would tell that he put him on house arrest. The original house arrest is Solomon taking the throne and telling Shimei, go to your home. You may never leave. If you step outside of your property, then you will surely die. And it was after a while, some of Shimei's animals got loose, took off to a neighboring town. Shimei heard about it, went and got his animals. Word got back to Solomon that he had not stayed in his home, that he had left, and then sent Benaiah to take care of Shimei. So basically, those who had turned their back on David and would be a danger to Solomon were being taken care of. And then his brother Adonijah, who thought and considered himself the next in line, he was the one, he was the next oldest after Absalom, who had set himself up, went to the king's mother, to Bathsheba, and said, "Bathsheba, I want you to give me," and I can't remember the name of her, of the concubine, but it was the one that was with David at the end of his life. They weren't, you know, fooling around or anything. She was just there to take care of David. Abishai. But anyways, so she would be considered one of David's concubines or of the royal heir, harem, and so Adonijah cooked up a plan to go and ask for her hand in marriage. And so Bathsheba went to Solomon and said, "I have a request. Will you give your brother Adonijah something like that. Anyways, will you give her hand in marriage?" And so Solomon said, "Would you give him the kingdom too?" And because Solomon knew that if he had her as a wife, then he had one of the concubines of David as a wife and a claim to the throne. So Solomon sent Benaiah and took care of his brother Adonijah also. So during this time, that's what's going on. One of the first things Solomon does to secure peace with Egypt is he makes a peace pact with Egypt and marries one of the Pharaoh's daughters, brings her to Israel, and then he starts securing the safety that's already been secured, which is an interesting thing, by David. He marries quite a few leaders' daughters in order to have a treaty and a pact with them. So now Solomon, verse 1, all of that, and there's more that went on, but that's kind of the what leads up to where we find ourselves now. Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with them and exalted him exceedingly. And there's no doubt when you listen to David, you know, David kind of, when Adonijah was coming up with these, you know, this idea, he's going to be king, he goes and gets Joab and everything, David isn't really doing anything. He doesn't even know what's going on. He's kind of withdrawn from everything that's going on. And you almost get the sense that he just assumed that it would be Adonijah, because if you really read about what happened between him and Absalom, I mean, he even told his leaders and the generals that when they found Absalom that they weren't to harm him. And you get the sense that David had always desired that Absalom would be the one that would take his place on the throne, not Solomon. In fact, he kind of poked Solomon a number of times. Play the man, you know. You're going to need to grow up and you're going to need to be strong in order to do what God is calling you to do. So it was unlikely Solomon was his choice. You see, and the thing is, God chose Solomon, not David, when he said, "I will let your son Solomon, who I will make king, build the temple." And David just accepted it. But whom God chooses may not always make sense to us, but it is God's plan. And David accepted that. And so, verse 2, "And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, For the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So very interesting. We know, and we're going to see, we know that David had found the ark and had brought it to Jerusalem. Yet, it was from Gibeon that the ark had basically been removed, and that's where it resided at. But the tabernacle was still there. And so, Solomon knew that he had no right to go where the ark was residing. David had made a tent, basically, for the ark in Jerusalem. And that's why he would go to Gibeon, the high place and the, where the ark resided prior to David bringing it to Jerusalem. But he knew he had no right. Only the priests could be in the presence, or serve before or where the ark was. He could only approach God through a blood sacrifice. And it's the only way we can come to God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have no right but by Jesus' sacrifice and His shed blood. And that's why Solomon went to Gibeon. He knew that he needed to make a sacrifice in order to approach God. It is the only access into God's presence. Jesus Christ is the way. He's the way. So this is, and Solomon was wise. We know that he started out very well. He didn't end very well. He came to the right conclusion, fear God, right? And this is man's all. But in the meantime, and we're going to see, he asks for the right thing, and he asks for wisdom. The sad thing is he asked for wisdom to rule over the people, but he didn't ask for wisdom to order his own life, and he didn't apply it that in his own life. So, verse 4, but David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And so the bronze altar is, the sacrifices were still being made where the tabernacle of meeting was in Gibeon. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. You know, I kind of think, there are times when God wakes me up in the middle of the night and I'm restless. I can't sleep, and it takes a while because I just want to sleep. Have you ever done that before? And then you have to sit there and kind of start assessing the situation and realize that God woke you up for a reason. And it's often that in those times when God speaks to me, and you know, once I settle and you know, my mind and my heart are settled. But, you know, I think sometimes the best answer that we can give is, Lord, you know, right? Can you imagine being asked the question that Solomon was asked? Ask anything of me and you'll have it. You know, there are some people whose walk of faith and their relationship with the Lord is more of a genie, a God that's a genie in the bottle, than a holy and righteous God. But ask, what shall I give to you? Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth and multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Very interesting. And God is honoring the fact, notice that he wasn't asking to be the smartest person on earth so that he's smarter than everybody else and everything else. God recognizes the reason he's asking. You're asking for this on behalf of others, on behalf of my people. And so God grants him this wisdom, and then he says, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. And there's a principle, I believe, in praying, and there's a principle that has been mistaught, that has been misrepresented from in many congregations by the prosperity gospel or word faith movements, that in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And I believe that's exactly what God is honoring in Solomon's life, because he asked for something that he wasn't going to spend on his own pleasures, but for the blessings and for the betterment of the people that God had called him to rule over. And it's the same way we should pray. You know, sometimes we ask for things out of very selfish, you know, for very selfish reasons. But God says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And here Solomon asked the right thing. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. I believe it's Paul that adds exceedingly abundantly more than you can comprehend. You don't have to ask for those other things. Ask for the right things. For wisdom and mercy and grace. God will. And here's the thing, and I know there's things I want. And a lot of the things I want I don't fit in, like Corvettes and Ferraris, and so I don't have to ask for those things. I just know I don't fit in them. But you know what I'm saying? God will give you the desires of your heart. And I don't need any. I don't need those things. And most of us, if we're honest, we really don't, right? And so, Solomon asked for the right thing. God honored that, and certainly we can all learn a lesson from that. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. You probably all heard stories about King Solomon's stables. And it's interesting. I remember when I was at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Pastor Rawl had gone on a trip to, he's been to Jerusalem a bunch of times, but Pastor Rawl, I think, knew the right people and some of the people when he would go tour. And they got a tour of, they found Solomon's stables. It's under the Temple Mount. And at the time that he was there, they were using the stables. He shared it with us, so they had in the stables a lot of things that they were preparing for the rebuilding of the next temple. So and he said it was immense, the areas that were carved out and made for Solomon's horses. So that really exists. And so he also made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt in Keveh. The king's merchants brought them in Keveh at the current price. They also acquired imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now we know that David had amassed great wealth, and then the children of Israel, the generals, all of the people brought their own money for the building of the temple, and most of the great wealth that Solomon have was amassed for the building of the temple. What we realize or find out ultimately down the line is that the children of Israel, part of this wealth that Solomon had was at the expense of the children of Israel, that he taxed them pretty heavily, because we know when his son takes over that the people came and said, "Hey, can you ease some of these taxes? Your father has put a pretty heavy yoke upon us," and it would ultimately divide the nation and bring division between Israel and Judah. So a lot of these luxuries and wealth came at the expense of the children of Israel. I'm not going to get into what our government's doing and taxes. And there's two things you can be sure of: death and taxes. That's all I can tell you. And vote. So Solomon had horses. And a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he started lavishing it on those of the surrounding area. Now, there was specific instructions for those who would lead the children of Israel when the time would come when there would be kings to lead the children of Israel, that God had given back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" God knew that they were going to do it before they did it, right? In fact, when he goes in Deuteronomy, when he starts talking about blessings, and you know, it's not a secret. The Old Testament has a very simple theme: obey God and prosper, disobey God and suffer the consequences. I learned that in 1st and 2nd Samuel class in Christian college when I was there. Obey God and prosper and be blessed, or disobey God and suffer the consequences. And God laid it out for him. And said, "Look, if you do these things, if you follow my commandments, and you honor me, and when you go into the land, I will give you blessing, I'll prosper you, and all those things. But if you don't, then this is what's going to happen." And he actually lays out exactly what they end up doing. They ended up setting idols for themselves. They turned their heart away. I mean, and he's doing the same thing here. This is actually prophetic from God. He said, when you get into the land and you decide that you want a king like everybody else, well, what happens? When Samuel is leading the children of Israel at that time, they start crying out and say, "We want a king like all the other nations," right? Well, God said that they were going to do that back in Deuteronomy. And it says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." And you know, he's got thousands of horses now. So we see him already kind of heading down that road of disobeying the word of God. What did David say? Just follow the Lord's commandments. Keep his precepts. Keep your eyes and your heart on the Lord, and you'll be blessed. You know, God even says he was strengthened at the beginning of his leading the children of Israel. But he started turning his eyes to the things of the world. "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites." It's interesting, when God asked Solomon what he could do for him. And Solomon, when he responded, "I want wisdom and understanding for the children," it was exactly what his father had told him to seek in order to rule over the children of Israel, his father. So he remembered those things. But it only went as far as that. Evidently, we can watch his digression and understand that it was likely that he listened to some of the things his father told him, but he did not follow the instructions of a kings and leaders of the children of Israel and write them down himself. Every king was to write down the book of the law and to have their own copy that they wrote down that they were to read through constantly to be reminded of the things that God had commanded the children of Israel so that they could walk in obedience. Either he wasn't reading it or he disregarded a lot of what God had said not to do so. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren or become proud, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Excuse me for a minute. So he wasn't supposed to do these things, but he amassed all kinds of stuff. I mean, he had a zoo, he had an arboretum. Anybody else grow up in the LA area or lived in the LA area? Did you ever go to the LA Arboretum? There was a big arboretum in Los Angeles. Peacocks all over the place. But he had all kinds of things: wisdom, knowledge, science. And Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, and Hiram had a great relationship with his father David, provided all the wood for David's house, and the very house that David built, and while he was building it, said, why do I have this beautiful home and God doesn't have a beautiful home? That wood was provided from Lebanon, and Hiram, the area of Lebanon, king of Tyre, saying, "As you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself the house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel." And there's still debate. There are still people that think that if you're not worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, that you're not keeping the commandments of the Lord and that you're in error. Even Solomon recognizes that was an ordinance for Israel, not for everybody. We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Yes, we still acknowledge that we shall have no other gods before him. That's just wise living. God gave us all of the keys to wise living. No, have no other gods before him. Don't set up idols for yourself. Honor your mother and father. Don't steal from your neighbors. Don't steal your neighbor's wife, her husband. That it's wise living. So we still acknowledge those things. But Sabbath was given to the children of Israel as a day of rest to acknowledge. It was a day to commemorate all that God had done for them. And that is to say, you know, we're after Christ died, we know that they met on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, talking about Resurrection Day, Resurrection Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, not on Sabbath or Saturday. Jesus himself basically freed you know, freed everybody up from that understanding. He said that the Sabbath was, or man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, the idea of finding rest and having that day set aside to acknowledge him, to rest from work and all those other things. So the interesting thing is Adam was, right, man was created on what day? 6th day. The 7th day of creation was the day that God ceased from working. He ceased, he rested. Because he had completed his creation, it was good. And it was the first full day of Adam's existence. And what was the first full day of Adam's, what did it entail? It entailed being with God on the day that he rested. The first thing that man did was find his rest in God. So important. So we're not bound by the law or the legality of the Sabbath, because that was for the children of Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifices before him? And, you know, here Solomon's saying that the building can't contain God. We put a lot of emphasis on man-made structures, and we label them and put names on them. And throughout history, man has built grand cathedrals and different things. None of you have grown up, I mean, the Crystal Cathedral, Southern California. I mean, that guy used to get on, oh, the most beautiful building and the world's largest pipe organ. And it was about the building, you know, and making the building spectacular. But even Solomon, who was going to build probably the most beautiful structure ever in God's name, said, man, who am I? I'm just building a building. It doesn't contain him, right? But it's a place for God to be glorified. God is not confined to 1975 East Long Lake, but it's where God's people are constrained to gather together and honor him. That's why we get together. It's not because he's contained in here. When you think about it, the posterity of Israel was less about the people than it was about all God had done for them. God's covenant with David, his faithfulness to perform all the promises that he made them. What's the posterity of the church? Is it the cathedrals and the personalities? The fathers, you know, the fathers of faith throughout history? And certainly God recognizes some of the great, you know, the hall of faith, Abraham and Isaac and Moses, all these guys, you know, God recognizes them. But what is the posterity of the church? Is it the buildings? The posterity of the church is the person of Jesus Christ and the presence of his Holy Spirit that strengthens the church, that is with us, that exalts his church, not what we do, not what we build. Is it a blessing to have a place to come and gather? Absolutely. We're blessed, certainly, to have this place, a sanctuary, a place to just shut the world out and come in and put our hearts and our minds on our Lord. That's precious. But really, what can we do for him? What can we do for him, right? And, you know, Solomon is acknowledging that. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give to your servants the woodsmen who cut timber 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. Now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Hiram, my master craftsman. It's Hiram. And interesting, the word for master that is used here is also father. It's almost like he's saying, I'm sending my father. The son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my lord David, your father. Now therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my lord has spoken of, let him send it to his servants, and he will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by the sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. So well known for the woods, the cedars of Lebanon. I mean, you have cedar and even algum wood is all very aromatic. Cedar, bugs don't like cedar. And they even say put cedar in your closets because the moths don't like it. And so it had a lot of benefits. And Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them. There were found to be 153,600. So he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And Ornan was the Araunah, you might remember. It was on Mount Moriah. And as we had seen when David had purchased that, when he had gone to make the sacrifice in order for the God to stop the plague against the children of Israel, because he had numbered, taken a census, and he wasn't supposed to, that he had purchased this threshing floor. It was the same Mount Moriah where Abraham offers his only son, and God reveals there that he would provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice and burnt offering. On the same ridge. And it's the same ridge that goes up to Jerusalem. The only break in that ridge is where Solomon cut a pathway for him to be able to bring the materials that he needed for the temple. And so, but that is a continuous ridge that goes up into the area of Jerusalem. And as you stand on the Temple Mount, you see the part of that ridge that looks like the face of a skull that's called Golgotha, where Jesus was sacrificed. And it's interesting, take thy son. When God told Abraham to go for this sacrifice, he said, take thy son, thy only son, whom you love. The very first time the word love is used in the scriptures is when God tells Abraham to take his only son whom he loves. To offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, where we know God gave his only son to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Isn't that something? In verse 2, he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Don't worry, I plan on getting through 5, but I think we're only going to get through 3. So, and I like the end of 3. It's one of I'll talk about it when we get there. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. So this is going to be a building that is roughly twice the size of the holy place in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle consisted of an outer barrier that was of very fine linen, very thick. When you walked in through the gate into the inner court or to the courtyard, it was in the courtyard that you would see the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. You would see a laver, the bronze laver, where they would wash themselves after they had basically dispatched the animals. And then towards the back, after you entered in, you would see the tent structure that was the Holy of Holies. And when you would go, the Most Holy Place, when you went inside, you would enter into the outer part, which was called the Most Holy Place, where the table of showbread, the gold candlestick, and those things. And then there was a veil, a tapestry, and that was what blocked the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And it was in there that only the high priest could enter once a year on Yom Kippur and offer sins for the nation, for the children of Israel. The high priest would have to first make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would have to go through the ritual cleansing himself as before he could walk into the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. It became a practice, and we're going to see that the pomegranates and different things, that on the hem of the high priest's robe, they would put pomegranates with bells, and then they started tying a rope around them, because even the high priest could not walk in to the Holy of Holies in the where God's presence was if he was unclean, if he was not had not gone through and made the necessary sacrifices, if he wasn't living the way that he was supposed to live, there was a chance that he could drop dead. And, you know, the only way that they'd be able to get him out, because nobody else would be able to enter, would be to pull him out. So they'd put a rope around the leg, and they would put bells to make sure that the priest was still moving around in the Holy of Holies. Now, the temple, the Most Holy Place, or the center building, is going to be twice the size of that Most Holy Place that was in the tabernacle. I don't know if you've ever seen I'll kind of describe it. You can go and you can Google. There's a lot of different drawings. The temple, once Solomon built it, consisted of an outer wall and gates, and you would walk through the outer wall. It would face to the east because the understanding was Christ, Messiah, was going to come from the east. And so you would enter in to the first gate into the court of the Gentiles. And after the court of the Gentiles, and that's where the Jesus ended up driving out the money changers, the ones that were taking advantage of those who desired to come and worship. And so it was in the court of the Gentiles that that he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And so from there, you would go through another set of gates into the court of the women, the women's court. And then from there would be a three-story, and it was all around the inner courtyard was a three-story structure that had the apartments for the priests. It had the, on the lower floor on the inside, it had, nooks, I don't know how you explain it, but open areas where the priests would eat the sacrifices, because some of the sacrifices were meant for the priests and stuff. So you had this very large three-story structure. You would walk through those gates in the hallway, and then you would come out to the inner sanctuary, the inner courtyard, and it was there that the bronze altar, the altar of sacrifice was. And we're going to see that Solomon made a sea of bronze, in other words, a big giant jacuzzi for the priests to bathe in. This thing was 30 feet in circumference, 7 feet high. It sat on a bunch of cows. We won't get to that tonight. The lip was like the lip of a cup, and it held 8,000, not gallons, I don't remember what the measurement was, but it was big. And so you would walk into the courtyard, and you would see it would be off to the left, because it says it was off to the right, to the southeast, but off to the left, this huge bronze laver, the bronze sea, they called it, and then the altar, and then the building, which was the most holy place, and then you walked into that in the outer. It was basically 90 by 30. 90 by 30, half of it was the holy place, and then the second part of it, behind the veil, was where the Holy of Holies was. Kind of get a picture for it. Now you're going to get we're going to go through and see all how ornate it was. It was crazy. And the vestibule that was in the sanctuary was 20 cubits long, across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. And so what they'd do is they would build it with this stone, and then they would put the wood on the inside and then overlay the wood with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress. He overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was the gold of Parvaim. And he also overlaid the house with beams and doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. He made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. That's 30 by 30. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper area with gold. Holy moly. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing, when you would walk in, you would have these two cherubim standing there that their wings together would span the 20 cubits or 30 feet. So each cherubim had a wingspan of 15 feet, and they were situated in such a way that you could only see part of what was going on in there. Their wings were, and the way that it was situated, was to cover view of the ark. So gold, something else. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits, and he made the veil of blue. They stood on their feet, they faced inward, so they faced in towards where the Ark of the Covenant would ultimately reside. He made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. Blue represents the heavens above, and purple represents royalty. Crimson speaks of redemption by blood, and fine linen or white, purity and holiness. And what the veil represented was, you know, the barrier between man and God, but it also represented the humanity of Christ, because he came in humanity, and it was our humanity, because we've sinned, that separated us from God, that was a barrier from God. And so that veil is represented by the humanity of Jesus. And when it was finished, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit unto the Father, the veil, it says, was rent, and it was rent from top to bottom. Okay? God had reached down. This was God's plan of redemption. And now we have access to the Holy of Holies because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jesus becoming our mercy seat. When Peter says that he is our propitiation, the Greek for propitiation is the same as for mercy seat. He has become our mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, that place where the high priest would go in, and he would sprinkle to cover the mercy seat, which meant that the sins of the people that was set at the mercy seat were blocked out by the blood that had covered it. Jesus became that, and now God deals with us because of the blood that Jesus shed, not a covering like the sprinkling in the Holy of Holies, but a complete cleansing, washed away. Isn't that something? What a beautiful picture. And that was the purpose and the picture of the tabernacle. It was all about the coming of the Messiah and God's plan of redemption. It was just going to be amplified in what Solomon was about to build, because he's going to build it 10 of everything. It's pretty wild. And so he made in the front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And this fascinates me, because there was a lot of furnishings that were put in. There's going to be shovels for the ashes. There's going to be tables. There's going to be 10 tables of showbread, 10 candelabras, 10 of everything. Yet these two furnishings, the pillars at the entrance to the most holy place, are the only two furnishings that were named. Something else. He made wreaths of chain work as the inner sanctuary, put them on top of the pillars. He made 100 pomegranates. Pomegranates represented God's command to be fruitful. And put them on the wreaths of chain work. He set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Yashin, meaning he shall establish. God has established. And on the left hand, the name of the one on the left was Boaz. In it is strength. What a beautiful picture. God has established. This is God established this, and in it is strength. It's the place where God chose to go and meet with his people, and where they could go in and have the covering for sin. But it was pointing towards something greater. All of Hebrews is about the picture of the temple, what went on in the temple, the duties of the priests, the sacrifices, the blood that was offered, the blood sacrifices that were offered, all of these things that would be realized in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14, said, "Seeing that then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." It's because Christ's death and the tearing of the veil. And this, the veil, it was more than just a linen tapestry. It was believed to possibly be anywhere between 4 and 6 inches thick. No, impossible to be torn other than by God. But it represented just, the work, what Christ did for you and what he did for me, that we might come boldly to that throne of grace, to the mercy seat of God, because he's become our mercy seat, and then find grace in our time of need. So just the beautiful picture that we have there, that God is painting and preparing. The sad thing is, he was preparing the children of Israel for their Messiah to come, and they missed it. But because of that, in the Word of God, we have that understanding that he died for us. He died not just for the children of Israel, but for you and for me. And so we're going to take communion together. So we'll have the worship team come up. And as the Lord leads during the song, just prepare your hearts. It was the place that God would meet with his children. On the night that Jesus would die with his disciples in an upper room, he gave a simple observation, something easy for you and for me to commemorate what he would do for us. And we see so much of what, you know, the not just symbolism, but the types. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about, that, you know, that the high priest, the priests had to constantly sacrifice 24/7. People were constantly bringing their sacrifices for forgiveness of sins or for peace offerings and these different things. And it had to continuously happen. But it said until Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice and died once for all so that it was no longer necessary for those things, that it was because of his sacrifice and what he offered. As he sat down, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is a new covenant in my blood. There doesn't need to be the constant sacrifices offered on the altar anymore. He offered it once for all so that we might have access to that grace and his love." And it's amazing. So he's called us to the table. So that's where, as the Lord leads, just prepare your hearts. And then you can come up, grab a cracker and a cup, and sit down, and we'll take communion together.